And let's turn to Acts 28. Blessed are those who persevere to the end. they shall be educated, I think is... we do come to the end of Luke's telling of the story today. Though it is not the end of the story by any means. And in fact, in some ways, it's probably a good thing that we have the book of Acts finishing as it does, where we simply leave Paul preaching. Rather than, say, leaving it with Paul's martyrdom, which we'll touch on. But just a reminder that next week, what we're going to do is go back over the book of Acts and highlight a few key lessons that we wanted to take away. And then I'm encouraging all of you to bring a couple of things with you. Things which may have particularly spoken to you so that we can all teach and encourage one another a little bit next week. So you don't have to get up and give a sermon or a talk or anything. But you could do a minute or so and just say, well, this particular part of the book really was a great blessing to me. But I'll cover several things with you, which just to kind of go back to the beginning and maybe gather together some of the strands and tie them up. But we'll have a great time with that next Thursday. In Acts 28:16, of course, well, there's that lovely phrase just a little bit earlier, and so we came to Rome in verse 14. But in verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So when we came to Rome, let's remember the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, and this is what we noted about its outset, that the gospel would be spreading from this little band of disciples and would eventually come to Rome. And of course, it's not just the city of Rome that Paul is trying to get to. He's trying to get to someone. He's trying to get to Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar so that he can go and preach directly to Caesar. And it's probably a good thing in life to always aim at the top, right? You want to get something done. So I appreciate this about Paul. He's not, in other words, he's so convinced of this message of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, so convinced of the lordship of Christ and his rule over Caesar, that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't want to just run around the outskirts of the empire subverting Nero's reign. He wants to go right to Caesar and say, now listen, good news, you don't have to run the empire anymore. There's a new Lord. Isn't that exciting? And, you know, in hopes that Nero will bow the knee, because he knows he will one day. Well, Paul is there, and of course, he's there in unusual circumstances. He's there in chains. He is under guard. So, what happens? What's going on here? Well, in verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." That's a little phrase you might want to underscore there. Now, why is Paul in chains? Well, he'll say he's in chains for the gospel. He's in chains for Christ. When he's ministering to these Jewish synagogue leaders, he says, "I'm in chains for what? The hope of Israel." In other words, the hope of Israel is the Messiah himself. It is his resurrection. Because in his resurrection, Israel itself is reborn. It is recreated. All the promises that God made to the fathers, and you've heard him talk this way all the way through the book of Acts now, I hope, all the promises that God has made to the fathers, he has thus fulfilled. So, note too, that he calls together the leading men of the Jews, not just a group of Jews. Now, of course, Paul, when he goes to most cities, where does he head first? Synagogue. But so now, why has he done that? Why has he gone to the big synagogue of the Jews in Rome? Well, he's under arrest. That's right. He's under house arrest. But he doesn't sit there and go, well, there goes the strategy right out the window. No, he goes, well, if I can't go to them, we'll bring them to us. And so he sets out a call. And they know that what they're dealing with is a Jewish rabbi who's from Jerusalem, and the Romans have got him. And so, of course, these leading men of the Jews are very willing to come and find out about this man. And so when they meet with him, he begins to explain to them about the Lord Jesus. They said to him, verse 21, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." So no news has reached the Roman Jewish population about Paul with regard to his beliefs. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And please note that expression. It's spoken against everywhere. So even though they don't know anything about Paul, they know about this group that they refer to as a what? As a sect. Now this is an interesting word for sect here. Okay, it's the Greek word heresis. Okay, it's where we get our word heresy. When we think of heresy, we think first of all of someone who has misbelief. All right. Now, of course, it's perfectly proper to think of misbelief, but the ancient use of heresis has to do with being sectarian or schismatic. Now, of course, people that cause schism and create a sect usually do so out of a misbelief or a wrong emphasis on a right belief. You can go either way with that. Okay? An incorrect emphasis, an overemphasis on a correct belief, okay, or misbelief itself, wrongly held, produces groups of people that are acting in these ways. So we need to understand that the nature of heresy isn't simply misbelief, but misbelief applied in such a way that it creates schism and division. So within the Jewish community, it's important for us to remember that the way of Jesus was viewed still, as Paul comes to Rome, as an internal Jewish problem, as people among the Jews who somehow have a belief which is creating a sect, a schism within the Jewish community. And it certainly is doing that. All right. So in their minds, it would be a form of misbelief. But is it? Is it truly heresy? Well, verse 23, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." That's a fascinating text. So all day long, from morning to evening, Paul uses the law of Moses and he uses the prophets because, again, who's he ministering to? Ministering to Jewish community leaders. And they come to him in large numbers at his home. So Paul has a home in Rome. He is using it as a base of ministry, even though he's under arrest. And he's solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "Some were persuaded of the things spoken, others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." And again, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to follow up our study in Isaiah last year with the book of Acts. Because Isaiah, everything we looked at last year, keeps coming up here in the book of Acts. And he says, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Well, Paul's quoting Isaiah, but which part of Isaiah is he quoting from? Anybody have a sort of cross-reference there in your text that you can see? Or which part is that? "Go to this people." That's Isaiah 6. Now, you know Isaiah 6. That's when Isaiah sees the Lord. And God's high and lifted up, and the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the angel touches his lips with the burning coal. And then God says, "Who will go for us, and whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go." And the Lord says, "Go." Now, see, it's very interesting. See, Paul, in picking up on his ministry to the Jews, is saying, I have the same commission as who? Isaiah. I'm just like Isaiah to you guys. All right. Isaiah received a commission to go to a people who had ears, but what? They couldn't hear. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. And they had hearts, but they were hard. See, it's not new, is it, among our people? That's what Paul's saying to them. It's not anything new, is it? That we should be the kind of people who, when the truth is right under our noses, we miss it. Okay? Now see, if a Gentile said that to them, right? That would be bad news. That could come across as what we would call today anti-Semitic. But remember, Paul's what? He's Jewish. He's saying, nothing new here, fellas. You're just like your fathers. Now, of course, that's what Stephen said. What happened to Stephen? You're just like your fathers. What did they do with him? They stoned him. What happened to Isaiah? Well, they sawed him in half. That's what happened to Isaiah. Well, so what is Paul expecting? Different treatment? Not really. And see, who else quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 when he's preaching? Well, Jesus does. Jesus does in Matthew 13 when he's telling his parables. And people go, what do the parables mean? And Jesus, rather than saying, oh, well, let me tell you, says, well, there you go. Eyes but can't see, ears but you can't hear. Well. So that's why I tell you these parables, you know. And you would think Jesus would explain the parables. No, Jesus says, no, these parables are given to keep you in the dark because that's where you live. And you love it. See, we think Jesus told parables to make truth really plain. Actually, Jesus told parables to people whose hearts were twisted to make sure they couldn't see the truth. They had no intention of obeying it anyway. And then he would sit down with his disciples and unpack things for them. So this is part of what's going on here in this ministry of Paul. Is he is in this line of Jewish prophets, which are not prophesying first to the Gentiles, but prophesying to the Jews. But remember, when God brings judgment upon the Jews, what form does that take? What happens to them? They're in exile. Where do they go? To the Gentiles. Right? They get sent to the Gentiles. So God, in judging them, is also taking this gospel and doing what? Going to the Gentiles. Now salvation's coming to the Gentiles. So now there's a judgment here in a different form. Everything now is going to the Gentiles. And it's the gospel. And so they have a great dispute about this. Well, verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And please note that he had to rent his house. And was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. And I love the very last word of the book of Acts, at least as I have it in the NAS, unhindered. I would like to have that as a life goal. He was preaching unhindered. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is what's he wearing? But he's unhindered. It's a very interesting perspective. In other words, despite the chains, the Word of God cannot be contained. And Paul's ministry cannot be restrained. He is, and in Luke's eyes, unhindered. And there are 3 key words that are mentioned here that I want you to note in verses 30 and 31. Welcoming, preaching, and teaching. Don't miss those 3 important words. And which one comes first? Welcoming. Welcoming comes first. You know, if we miss the welcome dimension, and the Greek word there means a hearty embrace. Not a Presbyterian welcome, you see. See, this is an internal prophet's critique, right? You know. You know, the frozen chosen. I went to a church, thank God Tony wasn't with me. And I sat down. I sat down. And I wasn't preaching there or anything like that. I was just in attendance. I sat down. And a person came up to me. And I was sitting right on the aisle. A person came up to me and said, "You're in my seat." I said, "I'm sorry." I didn't see the plaque with your name on it, you know, is what I thought. I thought about saying other things. But I got up and moved. You know, if and I want us to note that preaching and teaching follows the welcome. And if we're lousy at welcoming people, it's going to make it hard for them to hear. And the word, again, that he uses for welcoming here is not just, oh, glad you came. It's a hearty embrace. Now, what do you already know about Paul's psychology, about his personality, his makeup? What kind of man is this? He's a gregarious, wild guy. I mean, he really is. Can you imagine how Paul embraced people, how Paul welcomed people? I mean, why does he write in every epistle, greet the brethren with a holy kiss? Right? You know, don't you, you know, we pass the peace. One Sunday I should stand up and say, turn around and kiss everybody around you. I don't know. It would just freak everybody out, wouldn't it? So I probably shouldn't do it. But I'm tempted. I'm tempted. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, a mischievous spirit comes upon me. And I want to mess with... I know. That was the case. Don't mess with it. They'll hold a heresy trial at the presbytery next week. But I want to encourage you to go around kissing people. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean when you see people on Sunday morning, our tendency is to go, okay, I got my kids, you know, and we got them all, thank God, they're finally all, you know, dressed and quiet and just get them in the seat. Okay, and so we all get to where we're going. You know, okay, please, 30 seconds of quiet before the organ begins. All right, so everybody understands the tensions of the hurry and everything else. But it's vital for us to take on this servant spirit, an apostolic spirit that is trying to find ways of welcoming people so that they are embraced. You want the church to embrace people. You say, but what if they're Arminians? Well, that's fine. Arminians need Jesus too. And whoa, what if they're Baptists? Well, Baptists need Jesus too. So you see, what I'm being, you know, facetious with you just to underscore the point. Welcome people, warmly welcome people, so that then the preaching and the teaching can come to them. Well, in this ministry of preaching and teaching, that's not the only ministry, of course, he carries on. Part of what he does is write. Before he ever got to Rome, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And if you turn back to Romans chapter 16 for just a moment, the very last chapter in that magnificent epistle, we could... it takes some time. I can never read this chapter without remembering a quilt that was given to me when I was 18 by people in the Bible study that I led for a couple of years in high school. And they had put all their names on little squares and sewn it all together. And it really did represent what I think is a fabric of fellowship. And in chapter 16, as Paul has delivered this letter, probably through Phoebe, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Receiver in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, helper in whatever matter she may have need of you. And then he goes through a list of greetings. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Well, we've met them before, haven't we? Right? Now where are they? Well, see, now they're in Rome. And for my life they risked their necks. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, the very first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. Ampliatus, Urbanus, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ, those of the household of Aristobulus, Herodian, the household of Narcissus, Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord, Persis the beloved, greet Rufus. And he goes through this list of names. In fact, he gives 26 names, and then of course we get a welcome verse, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There you are. Now, 26 names in a church he had never been to yet. You see? In other words, this is a man who, as he's carried on in ministry, has nurtured and cared for people. Now, where will he have met all of these people? Well, of course, don't you remember the Emperor Claudius did what with all the Jews in Rome? Remember? Over the rioting, over the certain Christus, he expelled the Jews from Rome. So that would have included Jewish Christians. And remember, that's how he met Priscilla and Aquila. Were in their exile from Rome. Now they're back. So many of these people he will have met as exiled Jews living in places like Philippi, or Ephesus, or Corinth. And now they've gone back to Rome. Others will have traveled there in the course of life and settled in the great capital city. And so even though he's never been to Rome yet, he knows many of the people that are there. That's important for us to note as we come to Acts 28. Because Paul is known to the church that is already in Rome. He's a relational man, and not just a man who is interested in the message. He wants the message to get out, but as he's getting the message out, he never forgets people. And I don't want us to miss that about Paul. He doesn't forget people. People mean a great deal to him. And what does he tell these good folks? Well, he says in verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 28 then. These people in Romans 16, he says, are not only fellow workers, tent makers, but they're also in the royal households. And they are, so they're spread across the whole social strata. We note that they had churches meeting in their homes. How big was the church in Rome at this time? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know that within about 100 years after this, the church had grown to some 40,000 members. We know that from early church historians. It wasn't necessarily a large group, but it was a substantial community now in Rome, enough that Nero could isolate them and name them as troublemakers, which is exactly what will take place. Well, while Paul is under house arrest, he writes what we call the prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and a little letter to a friend called Philemon. He will also write the pastoral epistles, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. What I want you to do is turn over with me to Philemon, a little book that usually doesn't get a lot of press. And it's right after Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. And this is a personal letter. And this gives us some more insights, some of the personal correspondence that Paul has. Not with the church, but just with a friend. Philemon lives down near Laodicea. He's in Asia Minor, not far from Ephesus. Paul, and from Colossae, as far as that goes. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace. And then he says, "I thank God always for you." And he talks about his prayers for him. And then in verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, for love's sake, I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ." So, what do we already know about Paul as he's writing Philemon from Rome? Well, he's an older man now. He's an old man. Well, now, I don't know. I'm not going to venture an age, because as soon as I say that's the age and he's old, someone in here is going to get on my case. You know, hey, I think 50 is the new 30, right? So I'm not going to worry about exactly how old he was. But he self-identifies. I'm Paul the aged one. And how does he view his apostolic authority? See, sometimes when he writes to the church, he says, you better do it this way, doesn't he? He uses very authoritative language. But when he writes to a friend, when he writes to an individual, he says, I have the kind of authority that could do what? Order you to do something. But since I'm an old man, and I'm a prisoner, and we're friends, I just want to what? I just appeal to you. Think about this. Maybe you should do this. Well, of course, you know, that's a very endearing thing. What's he appealing about? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. This is interesting. Onesimus, who I've begotten in my imprisonment. Okay, well, Paul's under house arrest. And remember, how many people were coming to his house? You know, there's a lot of people showing up at his house, and he's preaching and teaching unhindered. One of the people who shows up is this fellow, Onesimus, who comes to faith. Paul says it's like giving birth. If you lead somebody to Christ, it's like giving birth to them. So he becomes his child. Well, who's Onesimus? Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Who's Onesimus? He's an escaped slave. He's one of Philemon's slaves who escaped, and he's come to Rome, because you're getting as far away as you can, right? But while he's in Rome, somebody said, you need to hear this guy preach. And he shows up over there, and he hears Paul preach. And he comes to faith in Christ. And then Paul says to Onesimus, no doubt after baptizing him, where are you from? Oh, well, I'm from so-and-so. You're kidding. I know someone there. Who do you know there? Oh, well, I know Philemon. At which point, all the blood ran straight out of the face of Onesimus. Right? And Paul had to say to him, don't worry, don't worry. Don't worry. You're safe with me. Why is he safe with him? Well, listen to Deuteronomy 23. Which good old Rabbi Paul would have certainly known. Deuteronomy 23. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped. He shall live with you in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, and you shall not mistreat him. So what's the law of God with an escaped slave? Don't hand him back. Wish the Dred Scott decision had gone a little different. Somebody should have read Deuteronomy on the Supreme Court back then. I think the Supreme Court justices ought to read Deuteronomy some more today. But you don't hand him back. So what's Paul doing? Well, Paul has discipled this man, this escaped slave. And what's he doing with him? Now he says, I'm sending him back to you, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but as a what? As a brother. So if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Like Paul's got the money to pay. But just put it on me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me your life. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. And the Greek word for benefit is Onesimus. Let me send you Onesimus so that you treating him like a brother will be truly an Onesimus to me. It's a wonderful little play on words here that Paul brings out. Now, if you're Onesimus, you can imagine the terror, right, of going back. But he's carrying a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he believes that this master, his former master, will hear what Paul is saying and give him his liberty. And so then in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know you'll do even more than what I say. At the same time, prepare for me a lodging. I hope through your prayers that I will be given to you. I'll be your slave. Pray for me. Pray that and get a place ready for me so that I can be set free from this Roman imprisonment, and I'll come and stay with you. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Grace be with you. So what do we learn about Paul here? Well, in Philemon 9, we notice that he is Paul the aged, verse 9 as well. He is a prisoner. And then in verse 24, we learn who is with him. He's got a good crowd of folks there with him in Rome as he ministers in the church there and to the Jewish community as well. And Paul does something very interesting here. He says, whatever Onesimus has done incorrectly, do what with that? If he owes you anything, what? Charge it to me. What is Paul imitating there? He's imitating Christ. Remember, it's very interesting when Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, finds the wounded man on the road, takes him to the inn, and he pays the innkeeper, and then he says, take care of him, and whatever charges accumulate here with him, when I return, what? I'll pay it. It's all on me. It's very important to remember that the heart of the Savior is, it's all on me. And Paul is imitating Christ here, and he's saying, whatever this man has done that is wrong, escaping as a slave, maybe while he was here he was a rebel, maybe he's robbed your house, maybe like Jean Valjean he took off with the candlesticks. Okay, whatever it is, whatever he's done wrong, charge it to my account. And see, that's the attitude of Christ, and that is now manifest in the life of the apostle. By the way, remember this the next time you hear somebody say Paul was promoting slavery. In the early church, it's important for us, and I'll talk about this in a few weeks when I preach on the verses in Ephesians on slaves and masters. They were not revolutionaries. They were not social revolutionaries inciting slave revolts. They were very careful about the relationship between slaves and masters because they were reformers, not revolutionaries. And what would happen in the churches, you have to understand, is that people who had these houses where the church could meet, fairly well off. And they would often have servants that came to faith. And sometimes those servants became elders. So now the person who is the master is actually in the church, submitted to the person who was his slave. Now if you start having to submit to slaves, because who's the greatest slave of all? Christ. What does that do to your social order? Eventually it does what? It turns it upside down. And that's why in the Christian civilization, over the course of a couple of hundred years, slavery disappeared. It disappeared. Slavery never showed up again in Europe until the Enlightenment. It took the Enlightenment to return slavery. So next time somebody says, oh, Christians were for slavery. No. Though you can find 19th century American theologians defending American slavery, which is indefensible. And trying to do so because of a misinterpretation of passages like in Ephesians. But what was happening was the social order was being subverted by what we would call the leaven principle, or the mustard seed principle. See, when the kingdom shows up, it doesn't show up like the 101st Airborne. How's the kingdom of heaven show up? Mustard seed that then does what? Grows up and fills everything. Or like leaven, a little bit of leaven which a woman hid in a lump, and then what? Affects the whole thing. And that's how they were approaching it. Not revolution. The revolutionary spirit is upheaval. Overthrow everything. Tear it all down. The Reformation principle, or the leaven principle, is to sow truth, and then things turn over time. One of the greatest early Christians was Clement of Rome. His beautiful epistle to the Corinthians bears your attention in reading. It was included in some early editions of the New Testament, though later excluded. But not because it contained any error. Clement was a great early Christian leader and the third pastor of the church in Rome. And he was himself a former slave in Rome, whose master came to faith first, and then Clement became his pastor. So you can imagine having as your pastor the one who through the week was calling you master. An unusual setting. And you know what would happen eventually, of course, to that kind of setting. Well, the whole thing would get turned upside down. As it did. So let's bear that in mind. Oh, well, people put it in different phases, but you got to look at the mid-1500s, you know, right in that area. After Henry the Navigator in the mid-1400s opened up a lot of new shipping down into Africa, in particular from the Portuguese area, they began imitating the African practice of slavery. African tribes practiced slavery, raiding fellow tribes, and the white Europeans saw that as a good source of, a good way to do things. So they picked that up. But the Christians actually did away with it. Okay, 2 Timothy. Let's look over there real quickly. This is Paul's last letter. Right before Titus, you're there at Philemon, so if you go back just a couple of pages, just before there, in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, And it's a final word here to him. Now, this is typically thought of as Paul's second imprisonment. Now, in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, Timothy is no longer in Rome. Timothy is where? He's in Ephesus. We know that from 1 Timothy. And Paul, we do believe, at this point, is much further down the road, a couple of years later than the writing in Acts describing this house arrest that he was under. Things have changed. Now, how do we know that this is a different situation? Well, look down in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Picking up at the end of verse 8, according to my gospel, verse 9, "for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect," or those who are chosen, "so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He says, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." Now, Paul, at this point, in his house arrest, has no Roman charges against him. In fact, what have the Roman judges continually been saying about him? There's nothing wrong. There's no guilt in him. But he's appealed to Caesar. Now, most historians believe that what's taken place is this. Paul had a hearing. And at that hearing, it was found that he had no charges that could be substantiated against him. And so, having made his appeal to the highest court, then what happened to him? He was released. So he's out for a while, but then shortly thereafter, in Rome, he is rearrested. And he's rearrested as one of the leaders of the Christian community, along with the Apostle Peter. So he's probably in Rome in the first house arrest at around 62 AD. He gets out for a couple of years, staying in Rome. Remember, how long is he there? What's it say there in Acts 28? How long is he in this rented house? 2 years. Then he gets out for a short time. That would take us up to 64. Well, let's look at chapter 4 before we read something else here. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." That is what? First defense. Okay, so Paul is under house arrest. He will come before the emperor's court, and he will make his what? His apologia, his first defense. And what happens to all his friends when he finally has to show up in front of the emperor? Well, all of his friends do what Jesus' friends did. Head for the hills. All right? So they abandon him. There's a couple that stay, just like there were a couple that stayed with Jesus. But he says, "Everybody deserted me," using some measure of hyperbole there. So that's his first defense. Well, that means that now he's being held as a prisoner. Okay, he's a criminal, which means he has Roman charges brought against him. See, the first time he's being held for his own security, he's appearing before a Roman tribunal because who's brought charges against him? The Jews. Now, he's being tried as a what? Roman criminal. Okay, crimes against the state. What changed? Why was he rearrested? Well, the Emperor Nero instituted a persecution against the Christians in 65. The reason for it was that in July of 64, Nero was not in Rome. You know, the old thing about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Nero wasn't even in Rome at the time. But a great fire erupted in Rome, and several sections of Rome were completely destroyed, and several more sections were badly damaged. Nero was, of course, mad. He was a lunatic. And you can read about him in Suetonius and Tacitus. I'll give you a brief quotation from Tacitus this morning. But he was a madman. And the Roman populace and the upper echelons as well blamed him for the fire, saying he had started the fire to burn these sections of Rome so that he could rebuild it in his own image. Because he had these delusions of being a great musician, great architect, great actor, and so on. Those things are probably not true. But in order to squelch these rumors, he found a scapegoat. The Christian community by this time was large enough that he could blame them and say, they started the fire. Now, where were the Christians? Well, of course, the vast majority of the early Christians, and you can tell this even from Romans 16, vast majority of them, not all of them, vast majority of them were from what part of the social strata? They were slaves. Upwards of 70% of the population of Rome at the time were slaves. All right? So they were slaves, they were very poor, and running through Rome, it's my nice little river here, is the Tiber. Alright? And you know how the bad people, the people that aren't very good, the poor, the wretched, the miserable, that you don't really want to run into on a daily basis, you want to keep them in a particular part of the city. Okay? And the poor, and the wretched, and the nasties, they kept across the Tiber in a part of Rome called Vaticanus. That's the poor part of town. The Vatican. And it was there that they began to round up the early Christians and haul them back across the river. And that would have included the Apostle Peter, who was in Rome at the time. And the early church historians like Eusebius tell us that Peter was eventually crucified as a Jew. Of course, he's not a Roman, upside down. Now, Paul, we know, is a Roman. So they're not going to crucify him. You can't crucify a Roman. Well, Tacitus, who lived from 55 to 117 AD, here's what he wrote in his history. No human effort, no princely largesse nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments the people called Christians. And I should note here that Tacitus is no friend of the church. He despises Christians too, as you can tell from this, but he despises Nero even more. And he says Nero was wrong to falsely accuse these people, as bad as they are. These Christians are infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name, Christ, was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which is the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. Therefore, first, those who were seized and admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted. Not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sport. They were killed by dogs, by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses, or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the racecourse. And even though they were clearly guilty and merited being made the most recent example of the consequences of crime, people began to pity these sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of this one man. Nero would wrap these early Christians in oil-soaked cloths and hang them on poles in his garden and ignite them and hold parties with the burning Christians, providing the light, the illuminations for his gatherings. That gives you some idea as to why he is regarded as so cruel. Now, Caesar Nero in Hebrew, you know how ancient numbers have, or ancient letters have numerical equivalents. Caesar Nero in Hebrew is 666. And generally speaking, it's thought that he's the one referred to in Revelation 13 as the beast. But we'll come to that at another occasion. In any case, Paul says that in 2 Timothy that he has sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And you can note that in reading Ephesians chapter 6, which tells us that Ephesians is also written very late. Very late. Ephesians 6, 21 through 22 mentioned Tychicus being sent to Ephesus as well. We do read, though, in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, that Mark made it to Rome. Now, why is this important? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." Don't forget the books. All right, this guy's about to die. And he says, "Bring my coat and bring my books." Okay? "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to your deeds. Be on guard against him yourself." Now, in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, we read in his epistle to the Colossians that Mark is with him in Rome. So he made it. And we also know that this is Paul's second imprisonment due to the fact that he's making mention of his first defense. Well, Paul is prepared, of course, as a good apostle, for his martyrdom. And so in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, here's how he describes what is before him. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That is a good Hebrew reference, back to Levitical offerings, where the wine would be poured out as an offering. And he views his life lost as an offering to God. Remember, he writes in Romans chapter 12, "Present your bodies as a what? Living and holy sacrifice." Now he's prepared to take that to the literal limit. And he views his life as something which is being poured out before God. It's an offering before God, a drink offering. "And the time of my departure has come." That's a naval term that he uses, departure. It's a great word to remember death. It's the word that was used for a ship leaving the port. Time for me to begin my final... And remember, how many sea journeys has Paul had? He's had a few, and that's how he got to Rome. And he's saying, "I'm about to make another one. The time of my departure has come. I'm about to leave port. I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also who love his appearing." If you go to Rome, and some of you may have already been there, you can go down the Ostian Way, just outside the Vatican, the Vaticanus. And at the third milestone on the Aquae Salviae, is the spot where Paul was executed. You can still walk on the same paving stones he walked from prison. They're still there. The ruins are there. His body was taken up by a friend and moved. The execution spot is also marked by three fountains. There's, you know how sometimes there are all these myths that grow up around these heroic figures. The mythology was that when Paul's head was separated from his body, it bounced three times. And in each of the three spots where his head bounced, a spring sprang up. And so there, it's the place of the three fountains, it's called, there on the... In that part of Rome, down in the Ostia Way. So there are three fountains there. Well, of course, that's mythology. But Paul's body was taken up by friends and moved a little bit further up the road and buried. And a church was built over that site not very long after this period. His burial site was well known to the Christians on that side of Rome. It is the second largest church in Rome after St. Peter's. And back in 2002, archaeologists excavated in the church, and they unearthed a tomb there. And when they unearthed it, it was underneath the altar. People believe that the Apostle Paul was buried underneath the altar there. The name of the church is St. Paul's Outside the Walls, because it's outside the main city. And St. Paul's Outside the Walls. And when they excavated it, they found two large marble slabs underneath the altar in the church that have in Latin, Paulo Apostolo Mart, Paul, Apostle, and Martyr. Sure enough, underneath those two marble slabs is the tomb, and there's a body in it, but they haven't opened it. Not wanting to disturb the great apostle's rest. So somewhere in the spring of AD 65, Paul made his final sea journey. His departure had come under the Neronian persecution. Peter likewise was killed at that time. But of course, as Tertullian would go on to say, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And that's why claiming Paul and Peter, just like the church at Antioch does, the church at Rome, became this great substantial community, which then sent out missionaries to places that Paul always wanted to get to, places like Spain and so on, that were always in his heart to get to. But he seemed not to have been able to do so. Even though some think he may have during the intervening period between the first and the second arrest. Right. Well, sorry, I got a bit emotional there. I'm just looking forward to going to his Sunday school class. I want to sit down with Paul when I get home, and after I've worshipped for a few thousand years, I'd like to go to Paul's class on Romans and say, what are you talking about? I'm very thankful for the man, and so we close the book of Acts there with Peter, who we met in the first 12 chapters, hanging on a cross upside down at the Vaticanus, and Paul beheaded on the Ostian Way. But the church, the Romans, thinking they had squelched, use Tacitus' expression, it was repressed. But this destructive superstition erupted again. And I'm very thankful that indeed it did. Well, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the life and witness of the apostles Peter and Paul. Thank you for the many faithful men and women we've met as we've studied the book of Acts together. And we pray that you would find us to be worthy of walking in the way, as they did, as they sought to imitate Christ and have his life shown through them by the power of the Spirit. So show the life of Jesus through us too, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Help us to fight the good fight, finish the course, and keep the faith. Amen. All right. Hey, now we got time for questions even.